mean, Christina, my daughter, she had a classmate in college, and you know, she talked to this girl about, you know, how she made moral decisions. She said, "I just kind of do what everybody else around me is doing." Mm-hmm. That was her moral matrix, and she's like, "No." Yeah. She was just like, "I just try to get on board, you know." Mm-hmm. But there's a reason for that, and that's because society will punish you for not getting on board. Okay. What I see in Jesus is someone who's standing effortlessly in that flow, you know, not sinking in, right, and not being dragged along. Because that flow, and I would say that river is running toward God's judgment. Okay, so if you can imagine the waterfall at the end, right, God's judgment's there, it's waiting. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is just standing there in the middle of it, and he's like, "Hey, you know, let's go. Let's go a different way."
Welcome everyone to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're trying to recover faith by recovering the faith. And this series is very closely related to our title of our podcast, because this series is Redefining Faith. We're looking at key ideas in the Christian faith and seeking a better understanding of them. And today's topic is entitled, "From What I'll Do to You."
Oh, man.
And we're going to explain what we mean by that. We're talking about salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And today we're going to try to correct a misconception. Here's a misconception. Everyone, oh, by the way, I'm Kent.
I'm drinking coffee.
And I'm Nathan. Yeah. That's Nathan over there. I'm Kent. That's Nathan. And we're saying that here's a misconception for you. Everyone is going to hell because of their sin unless they believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins. In that case, they'll go to heaven even if they suck. Okay. Now you may believe that. You may think that sounds like the gospel, if I'm honest. Here's what we're trying to say instead. Our sinful society is under God's sentence of judgment. But through the redemption in Jesus Christ, we can be rescued from this society now and from its ultimate destiny in the future. Mm. So there's a difference there. Let's talk about that. Now, why did you entitle today's episode, "From What I'll Do to You"?
Yeah. Well, it's a popular meme, and the atheists love it, and I think it's pretty funny, too. But, you know, there's that classic painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking.
Yeah.
Basically, I guess it's based on Revelation 3, around verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will dine with him," and, you know, all that.
Yeah.
So that's often seen as an evangelistic passage. This kind of invitation to let Jesus into your heart. And so people see that the door is my heart and I have to accept Jesus and welcome him in, and I can have fellowship with him. And, you know, it's a beautiful idea on the surface, but we can't just have superficial beauty. We kind of have to have beauty through and through in our message. And what underlies the common conception of that can be kind of ugly. And it really takes our critics to point out the ugliness beneath the surface. So, and to flee from that ugliness, I think, would be a great crime and a disservice to the gospel, to Jesus, and to the lost and dying world that we find ourselves in the middle of. So
what's ugly about that image? I mean, the image is beautiful on the surface, but what's ugly underneath?
So, yeah, the meme goes, Jesus is standing at the door, and he says, "It's Jesus," it's knock, knock, and there's a speech bubble that says, there's somebody from inside that says, "Who is it?" And says, "It's Jesus, let me in." And the person on the inside says, "Why should I let you in?" And he says, so I can save you. And the person on the inside says, from what? What do you want to save me from? And he says, "From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in."
Right.
Yeah. You know.
Yeah.
So, and while that's kind of, you know, this left-handed sort of a way of saying a thing, that it's telling.
Mm-hmm. That's clearly the gospel message that people in the world have heard.
Right.
That's how they've understood it.
Right.
And I think if we're honest, I think that's how Christians understand it generally.
Right. So, I guess, how do you think we should counter that meme? Should we say, "Oh, well, you know, you're just being critical, or you know you don't fully understand, or you know, there's a lot of things that people do. We would say potentially, well, your judgment is something that you're just bringing on yourself, and so God's not unjust for doing it to you. You're bringing it on yourself. You know, he's standing there with his fists, you know, his fist at the end of a stiff arm, but you're running headlong into it. And when you get a black eye, then that's on you. Okay, you know, that might be something, but the way judgment is described in Scripture is very intentional on the part of God, that there's some there's some anger there. And certainly, you know, throughout history, we would say disbelief in the gospel is probably the cardinal sin. For instance, you know, Martin Luther makes a case that disbelief in the gospel is this cosmic insult, just calling God a liar, you know. And so that would certainly bring on a person judgment that's deserved. So I think those are some of the counters. I just want to be fair to all sides, you know, that we would say. And I think there's some truth in all of it. But it's how we put together those individual data points that create either something beautiful or something grotesque. Mm-hmm.
So some of those counters you just gave are they don't question the premise.
Yeah.
Those are just counters to the meme, which have some truth to them.
Sure.
But I think you are questioning the premise.
Right.
The premise being judgment is what God's going to do to us individually if we don't believe in him.
Right. Right. Yeah. Or for not believing in him.
Or for not believing in
him. Some people would say. Uh-huh. Yeah. And and some people would say, yeah, and they don't apologize for that, and God has the right to do it, and I sympathize with that argument as well. You're like, well, you're on all sides there, right? Yeah.
Right. But you're going to say there's actually a better understanding of judgment.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, according to Scripture.
Yeah. One thing, I want to just do an aside and say that painting is a terrible, or at least the common depiction of Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic invitation is horrible hermeneutics, okay? Just the worst, okay? And I want us to stop using passages that were written to Christians for evangelism, okay? Stop, because you're depriving the church of a very powerful insight into the gospel, number one. Number two, you're creating proof texting as just the way you're producing the next generation of disciples. So what is it you're actually building? You know, Paul says, be careful how you build on this foundation that's been laid. If it's wood, hay, straw, it's going to be burned up. So if you use passages like Revelation 3 or Romans 6, as evangelistic passages, you're really building on wood, hay, and straw, with wood, hay, and straw. And in doing that, what, you know, Paul says that the day is going to come and it's going to burn all that off. I don't think that's judgment. I think that's a time of persecution and trial. And if we don't build well on the foundation that is Christ, what we'll find is that those disciples are just going to evaporate. And I think we see a lot of that happening today. And so, you know, Paul says, hey, you'll be saved so as through fire, but your reward, you know, will be lost. Mm-hmm. So be careful. Let's be careful and use Scripture the way it's intended. Mm-hmm. And one way it's intended is in context. And so if Jesus is dictating a letter to a church, the church at Laodicea, and he is coming down on them for their self-sufficiency and their apathy because of their affluence, okay, we shouldn't take a verse from that letter to address the unbeliever in the room, right? It's folly. So just real quickly, I want us to understand.
That's an aside.
Yeah. But I wanted to just this again, I'm going to finish my aside, but Jesus is coming to not the door of your heart, but to the door of your house. And he's coming as the poor and the needy. And he asks you, have dinner with me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's the meaning in context.
Right. Mm. And it's so much more powerful. Mm. Okay.
Yeah. So I'm missing a big opportunity there.
Oh my gosh.
To see what it really meant.
Oh, it just gives me chills to think of the power of that and the opportunity that grieves me, the opportunity that's missed when in our affluent society, we use our resources to distance ourselves from our brother, and to stand above the suffering that the poor and the marginalized go through. And I'm certainly not an proficient, I guess, in this practice, but I appreciate it and I welcome the opportunity, and I hope that we all do and will, and maybe that we not just welcome, but that we pursue that opportunity to have dinner with Jesus, because he's out there in his distressing disguise, and that we're the much poorer for missing that opportunity, as Jesus says in that passage in Revelation 3. So that's an aside.
Now we're going to go back to the misconstrual of that verse.
Right.
Where Jesus is knocking on your heart and he threatens to kill you if you don't let him in.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Or not just kill you, but, torture you forever.
Uh-huh. Yeah, right, yeah.
Yeah, kill you would maybe be a nicer thing to do than what's really coming in a lot of people's conception. So, yeah. But I think what we need to understand is if we're going to use that imagery of Jesus knocking at the door and asking to be let in, and let's follow out the misconception or this idea, the chick track version, whatever you want to call it, of it. Let's follow it out and say, okay, Jesus is knocking at the door. He does want to come in and save you. Mm-hmm. Okay. But what I think a lot of people miss is that, and when we see that painting, it's a very well-constructed door. It's a very solid house, you know. It's kind of a nice place, you know. Why would you let Jesus in? I mean, you know, you got it together, right? You don't really need him to come in. But what I think a lot of people miss is that this is just a piece of tin leaning against a shanty stacked up in a favela in a high crime slum, you know, with sewage running in the streets. And, you know, hey, that's where we trend. You get enough of us together, you get enough corruption involved in government and everything, that's where we're headed, okay? Is this disease-ridden, crime-infested reality, the mass of humanity suffering under the tread of those in power, okay? That's the world that Jesus, and he's not saying, I want to come in. He's saying, let's go.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. So not so much. I want to come in to your heart. I want to rescue you from this corrupt society.
Right. So what springs to mind is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Mm-hmm. Okay. And a lot of people use that, you know, to speak of that God was coming to judge people because of their sexual orientation. But, you know, you don't get 100% homosexuality in any population. Mm-hmm. You know, this is about abuse and exploitation, right? Mm-hmm. This is about a social contagion that is spread through this society, a hatred and a disdain for the stranger, not being satisfied with just robbing them or killing them, but with totally degrading them. That's what's really at the heart of this impulse in Sodom and Gomorrah in this story, right? So, but Jesus, I think, comes to Lot's house, you know, and Lot does let him in. But, you know, because we're told that these two messengers, but they are part of a theophany, a three-person theophany that first visited Abram, right? Mm-hmm, or Abraham.
Mm-hmm, right.
And so two of these persons are now at Lot's house. And they're let in because, you know, Lot's a believer, I guess, and he's also a decent person, and he just a decent person in the ancient Near East is going to welcome a stranger in, take them out of the public square, not allow them to be exposed at night. You know, that's just a decent thing to do. Mm-hmm. So Lot's a decent man in an indecent society. But I think in that story, what we find is really a depiction of the salvation message, as we find in all of them. You know, of somebody who wants fellowship with us so they can pull us out of our house, you know, because the call to Lot and to his family is we got to run. You got to go.
Mm-hmm. Flee to the mountains.
Right. Right. And I think that that is the call really throughout Scripture, is a call out, right? The word church, ecclesia, right, is the called out. Mm-hmm. We are the assembly of those who've been called out of something. It seems to me, and both in Scripture and in history and in modern events, that society, that we have this odd relationship, which really I think speaks to the fall more than anything, is that there's something that we need, and that is community. And we need civilization. We need the shared efforts and ingenuity of every person, really, to exist, to overcome the elements, just natural yeah. hazards mm-hmm. and the elements and
our enemies, the outsiders.
All of that, right? To fend off starvation in terms of being able to produce enough goods to make it through a non-growing season. All of these things, mm-hmm. okay, are critical to our survival, and yet they ultimately undermine our existence. Mm-hmm. To me, that speaks to the fall. If the very things that we need the most to make it are also the engines of our destruction, that says that there's something broken, you know, and I think uniquely broken among the human species. And so we've been successful, I think, in terms of civilization competing for food with other species, things like that. And at the same time, that success almost always becomes our undoing as you watch a civilization rise and then become rife with corruption and exploitation and then finally collapse in on itself and then rebuild again. Mm-hmm. And that just seems to be human history 101, this repeated cycle. What is that? Why is that? Why can't we just continue to thrive and innovate and grow and explore until we finally overcome all of the obstacles? You know, why is there never a continuous trajectory upward and outward? why is it that concern for the individual seems to almost always undermine the collective good, and yet concern for the collective good seems to almost always undermine the individual? Why can't we find some sort of an armistice, you know, some detente where we can flourish as individuals and as a society at the same moment? We struggle. Mm-hmm. And I think the Scripture is very frank about that, both with the essential nature of our being as communal, as participatory in a civilization. When Jesus comes back and the fulfillment of all things, we're in a city. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like we're all individually on a mountain, I think individually every person is flourishing, you know, everyone's sitting under his own fig tree or, you know, mm-hmm. by his own vine, but at the same time, everyone's bringing their produce in and their achievements and everything together. So there's that flourishing that, you know, the Jewish word shalom really refers to. This idea of individual and corporate flourishing. It's not just the cessation of conflict, but it is this win-win, this cosmic win-win, where everyone is doing well and promoting one another's well-being and enjoying this blessing and the flourishing of life, producing a society that honors God and that cares for the individual and nourishes the individual, right? So that's the hope, that's the dream. But and I think because God is so in love with that dream, mm-hmm. he so hates its aberration.
Mm-hmm. That's what he created the world for. Like he created humanity and this whole human project, and that was his dream. Mm-hmm. And it's gone awry. Humans have turned from him, and they've ruined human society. And mm-hmm. that's what he's mad about.
Right.
He's mad about the destruction of his creation.
Right.
His project. Mm-hmm. And how and people mistreating other people,
right?
And him,
yes,
rejecting him. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, I'm trying to capture the point I think you're making, which is that God's judgment is on society. Mm-hmm. It's on a society that has rejected God and that is using and misusing one another and creation,
Right. And I mean, ultimately, that does impact and include individuals, but it's not like God's going through and he's got a naughty list, you know, and this is all just a disparate list of people that he can't stand. And, you know, and he's just like, you know, not just bringing coal, but brimstone to put in your stocking. Right. He's going to burn you up because he just can't stand you as an individual. It's more that you are participating in a massive humanity or an aberrant social experiment that is an affront to his plan. Like, when we go to Isaiah, you know, 5, and there's this song that, and we've talked about this before, about the vine, where Isaiah says, I'm going to sing a song about my beloved and how he planted a vine, mm-hmm. you know. So, you know, when God wants to bring redemption and blessing in, he doesn't just call an individual. He does and he doesn't, right? He calls Abram and says, leave everybody, you know, leave your family, your father's house and everything, mm-hmm. And go to a land I'll show you, and I'll make you a nation. Mm-hmm. So that's the rest of it, right? So it's not just about getting Abraham or grabbing a bunch of individuals and just saying, hey, anybody that wants to get out of this, you know, quagmire, come with me, and but calls an individual, but then calls him to become kind of the progenitor of a nation. So there's something to that, right? And so in Isaiah 5, Isaiah is saying, you know, God planted this vineyard. You know, he doesn't just want individual branches. He wants this whole vine, mm-hmm. right? And it's going to produce these grapes that are going to bless his heart, you know. So apparently, you know, back in those days, if you wanted to celebrate, right, you know, there wasn't a whole litany of options is what you're going to serve, you know. It's like, you know, Shlomo's having a party at his house. I wonder what's on the menu. You know what's on the menu. Everybody knows, right? He's probably going to have some lamb. He's probably going to have some beef. And he's going to have some wine. And that's, you know, and then last week, you know, we went to Ishmael's house or whoever. And guess what he had? You know, it's not like we're choosing. But if you want to make your guests happy, what do you serve them? You know, if you want to celebrate and just l'chaim this whole thing, right? You know? What are you going to do? And so wine becomes synonymous. It's almost like liquid joy, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. And so as Isaiah is singing this song about these good grapes, mm-hmm. and he's saying, God's just, you know, he's wanting to throw a feast, and he's planted this vine. He's been very intentional. Mm-hmm. You know, he wants the best of the best. And so he's done a lot of work. And he talks about how he's just cleared this property and he's built a wall and he created a wine press and he just did a lot of preparation just so he could have some good grapes. And what happens? You know, not only does this vine not produce good grapes, but it produces bad. Mm-hmm. You know, he's created this opportunity for this corporate flourishing. And they take in that, the strength in numbers, the corporate strength, and they've turned it into something where they can prey on the marginalized and the weak and exploit them. Mm-hmm. And so this very thing that God wants to have that, you know, we call justice. And justice is more than just punishing the wrongdoer. And some, you know, when the fullness has come and the renewal has happened, we will enjoy justice, mm-hmm. without courts or police officers or lawyers or prisons. But justice will be, you know, that what we call the justice system is just the injustice system.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But justice has a positive side where each one does right by one another,
right,
and by God, and it has to do with flourishing.
Right. Right, and concern for other, treating other as self, right? And I think that's a cornerstone. It used to bother me that that the command wasn't love the stranger as yourself, but it was love your brother as yourself and love your neighbor as yourself, really, in its formulations. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. You know, but that's intentional, that the stranger is not the participant in your community. You know, the love your neighbor as yourself is the goal. It's not that we shouldn't love the stranger, you know, like welcome them in, show them hospitality, but that love your neighbor as yourself is the cornerstone of a society.
Mm-hmm. And we're forming a new society.
Right.
And the society God always wanted.
Exactly.
And that's the church. You haven't just explicitly said that, but what God is creating through the gospel is the new society.
Right.
The alternative society to the one that's under judgment.
Mm-hmm. And which is why my brother is my neighbor, you know, that I'm, that we are all born again, that we're a part of a renewal, a regeneration. We're all sons of God. And I don't use that to be sexist. I'm saying that everyone has been elevated to being an heir, you know, that the differences, gender differences, race differences, socioeconomic differences are abolished, and that we are neighbor in terms of, we treat one another as ourselves. And I think that that is the definition of neighbor, which is why Jesus tells the Good Samaritan story. Which one proved to be neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that we choose to treat someone as our peer, as ourselves. We see ourselves in that person, even if they are from a different background, or even if they're hostile toward us historically. And so that becomes, because none of us, you know, if we try to enforce this kingdom norm, we'll create a more oppressive regime than has been. I think that's what communism has been. And it's a failed experiment because it's an attempt to make somebody treat someone like their neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, I wouldn't want somebody to do that to me. And so, you know, we violate the principle in enforcing the principle, and now everything is diseased and broken, right? I mean, we can see our loftiest attempt to enforce justice becomes the basis of some of the most brutal oppression of people. So again, that speaks to the fall, that that our best attempts to make this happen become broken, right? Each of us has to take that approach of the Good Samaritan if this is going to happen. Each of us has to just neighbor the other, whether they do it to us or not, which is what Jesus does, right? Jesus comes and, you know, he does for us what he knows we need, what he would want for himself, let's say, right? And he does it despite the fact that he knows he's going to be brought up on trumped up charges and run through a kangaroo court and ultimately tortured to death, right? That it, he can't do unto others before they do unto him, or he can't do unto others as they would do to him, or as they have done to him even, right? None of those approaches to life work. And I would challenge anybody listening to this to ask, what is your approach? Are you doing to others as they have done to you, as they might do to you, right, before they do to you? Or are you doing to others as you would have them do, you know? Because, and guess what? You know, a lot of us fall victim to this thinking that if I do to others as I want them to do to me, that they will do to me as I want, you know, as I want done. That they'll respond in kind. Guess what? They won't. Why? It's a broken and fallen society.
Right.
That's the whole point, right?
Right.
So we have to continually and persistently push against this response in kind approach to life. And we can only do that if we have that kind of faith, which is why faith is the victory that overcomes the world.
And it's faith that God will take care of us. God has taken care of us.
Right.
And so I can just keep loving and giving and serving because God has loved and given to me. And and that's faith that takes, it requires faith, that kind of faith, to love that way.
Right. And even if they respond to my love with murder, right? That God's still taking care of me. And I think that that's why the faith of the Son is this critical moment. It's the only way salvation is going to happen. And
salvation from this worldly system.
Right.
Again, because the whole point of this talk is, what is salvation?
Right. Right. Because this worldly system is always pulling us into its drift. Right. As someone defrauds me, as someone disrespects me, right. Mm-hmm. As someone violates me. What is my inclination? Okay. And that becomes, Scripture describes it like as yeast, as being leavened, as we're chafing up against people in this world. And all you go to big cities and you'll see that there's just this underlying hostility, you know? Mm-hmm. Jesus speaks of, he says, in the last days that the love of many will grow cold because of the increase in lawlessness. Mm-hmm. And lawlessness isn't just a lack of a written code. It has to do with naked self-interest. Mm-hmm. Okay? That everybody is out for themselves. And when that happens, the love that God has sparked in the heart of his people can begin to die and diminish as we're around people and we start to realize they're terrible. And guess what? I'm going to tell you, in case you had any illusions, they're terrible. Mm-hmm. You know, when I run into a humanist, I think, man, you need to get out more. You know, it's like, get out of your ivory tower and away from your peers who are just like you. You know, get away from the affluence that you've come up in and behind your walled community, mm-hmm. you know, and out of your coffee shop and away from those people who are paid to treat you nice. Go into the the lower area, you know, reaches of society. Mm-hmm. Find those people who are kill or be killed. Mm-hmm. Realize that's where humankind is trending. You know, you're in a bubble, but that bubble is very small and it's the exception. And I really only, I think only academics can truly be humanists, because they are in a bubble, you know? And there is no academic or there's no humanist gospel. There's no message that the humanist can bring us that will change the heart of the criminal and the gang member and the terrorist. Mm-hmm. Okay. They may lay out some program, some nanny state where we force those people to go through, you know, catch them at 3 or 4 years old and we train them up in some sort of virtue-based system. Man, how long is that going to take? You know, is that ever going to bring about renewal? I don't think so. So that's an aside. But all that to say is I think that the humanist recognizes the need for salvation.
The humanist does.
Right. They know. They know that society ought to do better. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. And I think that they want that. That there's a mm-hmm. natural compassion in all of us. That we all want that world.
Mm-hmm. But they believe that the resources are within us.
Right. But most of us can't afford that world. Mm-hmm. You know? We can't afford to imagine that world.
We have to protect ourselves.
We're too busy. Yeah. We're too busy, being ready. Mm-hmm. For the people that we know are there, mm-hmm. you know, and those people are the product of a broken society. And that's the irony, you know, that they are polluting shalom in this society and they are terrified of that same pollution. They are that pollution is the result of their own fear of it. You know,
now to be clear, when you say salvation is rescue from wicked society, you're mm-hmm. not saying salvation is forming a commune away from wicked society,
right.
But rather it's entering into God's society within wicked society,
right?
Living differently within wicked society,
which
first
is,
of all,
yeah.
with one another, with believers, and mm-hmm. being the alternate community,
right?
Loving one another, and mm-hmm. then giving ourselves in love to our neighbor,
right? Right, which is why, you know, so here's the thing. Faith, I've said that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So the world is trying to draw us into these operating systems, okay? And we are actively resisting that because we have to look out for ourselves. Now, when faith comes in, if it's the faith of the Son, when it comes in, it eliminates that need to look out for self, okay? Mm-hmm. And it frees the person to look out for others. So why is faith needed for salvation? It's not some sort of a box. It's not like God's like, here, I'm going to tell you something. And he tells me the sky's pink. And I say, I'm struggling to believe that. And he's like, but I'm God. How dare you question me? You know, zap. And then he's just going to blast me, right? Mm-hmm. But that's a concept that people have of God, that he tells us something that's very difficult to believe. Somebody rose from the dead. Okay, whatever. 2,000 years ago, got it. Mm-hmm. Do you believe it? I'm struggling. Not really. Boom. You know, I mean, that doesn't seem like a very fair scenario. Okay. But what I would suggest is that it's not so much that God is put out that I don't believe something that stretches credulity, okay? But that proposition, that message is at the core, it's the means whereby I access this faculty. Let's call it a faculty, right? Like a sense, okay? I that there's a faculty that I need if I'm going to overcome the world. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If the world system is going to control me and entice me and cajole me, then, you know, how am I going to escape that, right? If it's the world, me against the world, who are you betting on, mm-hmm.
the
right?
World.
Of course, right? So, you know, I've got to get along. Let's just say we're in some sort of oppressive evil regime, right? What would be that on Earth today? Let's say North Korea or something like that, okay? Where there's tons of state control and punishment, okay? How am I going to be a man of conscience in that society? I have to believe in resurrection because I'm probably going to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, and we have to be able to go there. You know, the author of Hebrews writes, you know, he wrote a very challenging thing in Hebrews chapter 2, around verse 14. He says that Jesus became a human being and suffered and died so that he might set God's people free, right, from the fear of death, because they lived all their lives underneath the control of the evil one. You know, who's behind all of this? Who's behind these evil dictatorships? You know, who's behind the gang member initiations and stuff like that? Who's behind the terrorist cell? You know, and what if they use those mechanisms of fear and, you know, and threat, then who am I ultimately serving when I capitulate? Same. I need to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, if who and what I really am is my will, my conscience, if that's my soul, mm-hmm. let's just imagine that there's such a thing as a soul, mm-hmm. you know, for the unbeliever, right? That there's some immaterial part of me that's really me. And that's somehow connected to my volition and to my conscience, that's the real me. Everything else is drives and impulses. It's lower thinking. It's animalistic approach, you know. But there's a real me. There's a me that's noble, that's uniquely human, and it's worth saving. I think many people could buy into that, whether you're a Christian or not.
Mm-hmm.
I think the secularist could buy into the idea that there's a real me that's worth saving. And getting back to the humanist would say dignity is worth protecting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I think that they would want to advocate for that into other societies. I mean, from a distance, you know, maybe some would go close. But people who are brought up in those societies, they can't even imagine such a thing, right? But I think the humanist would say it's the Enlightenment, it's reason that has brought us this notion of human dignity and that we need to preserve it from a rationalist perspective. And I would say that that's not true. That it really does come from the gospel, and that the gospel is the only means for the individual.
Because faith is the victor, is what overcomes the world.
It is, and that's why it's necessary for salvation.
Okay, so you're saying the gospel is a story about the faith that Jesus
right.
had.
Right.
And that story becomes our story.
Right.
And becomes our power. His faith becomes our power to overcome mm-hmm. the world, just as his faith... The gospel is a story about how his faith overcame the world.
Exactly.
And that inspires and imparts to us that same faith.
Yes.
So that we can overcome the world.
Yes.
This worldly system and salvation is rescue from this worldly system. How are we being rescued? By faith.
Right.
The faith that's imparted to us from Jesus.
Right. And so Christians can, not only do we not have to flee to the mountains, you know, yeah. and create an alternative society, because that never works. You know, it didn't go great for Lot. It didn't go great for Noah. You know, that people tend to bring the corruption with them. Even the best instance of a corrupt society, you know, a person there tends to bring that corruption with them when they flee to the mountains. So where does this salvation come from? How can we be that? And I would say that the people with that kind of faith, with the faith of the Son, can not only live in a corrupt society and defy it. So if you can imagine society being like this human river. I don't know if you've ever been in this big flow of traffic, say in an amusement park or something, big city, everyone's moving one direction, you know. It's very difficult for somebody to go the other way, right? You're kind of caught, right? And I see society is like that, like this river that everyone's in, and we're trying to get above it. We're trying to get a breath. Mm-hmm. You know, we're doing whatever it takes to just keep our head up. And we talk about trying to keep my head above water, mm-hmm. right? And so maybe we make compromises to get our head above water, and we push somebody else down in order to do that because we're trying to survive. Again, that's not faith, right? And we also go with the flow. We talk about that, right? That we're just going to go along. I mean, Christina, my daughter, she had a classmate in college, and you know, she talked to this girl about, you know, how she made moral decisions. She said, "I just kind of do what everybody else around me is doing." Mm-hmm. That was her moral matrix, and she's like, "No," yeah. She was just like, "I just try to get on board," you know. Mm-hmm. But there's a reason for that, and that's because society will punish you for not getting on board. Okay. What I see in Jesus is someone who's standing effortlessly in that flow, you know, not sinking in, right, and not being dragged along. Because that flow, and I would say that river is running toward God's judgment. Okay, so if you can imagine the waterfall at the end, right, God's judgment's there, it's waiting. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is just standing there in the middle of it, and he's like, "Hey, you know, let's go. Let's go a different way." Mm-hmm. And what he's trying to do is to pluck the rest of us out, or at least to give us the means to defy that trend and to be saved. And so that's when Jesus invites us, you know, he's not inviting us just to believe a proposition that stretches credulity, but to buy into an operating system that defies society, mm-hmm. defies our experience. And yes, that does stretch credulity. But honestly, there's just no way around it. You know, mm-hmm. that our credulity is shaped by our society. And unfortunately, the only way to break out of society is to buy into a different operating system that it looks risky, you know. It looks like it's flawed and it's not going to work. Mm-hmm. But what's the alternative? You know, we know the other way doesn't work. I mean, however many thousands of years of human history seems to kind of prove that. You know, we can say, well, you know, humankind's roughly trending upward. We're, you know, we have less suffering and stuff. But, you know, it's pretty slow if that's the case. And I feel like we've engineered new threats. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we can say, hey, the world was relatively peaceful from, you know, 1945 to now. But at what cost? You know, and some of that's because we now have the power to completely destroy our planet. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, mutually assured destruction doesn't seem like a great way to reach shalom. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's there, but yikes, you know. I mean, we've unlocked the power of the genome, but what are we doing with it? You know, we're also creating biological weapons and stuff. I mean, that we are on the cusp of the destruction of our species and maybe our planet. We certainly have that well within our reach. Just one bad actor, you know. So are we trending upward? I don't know. Or are we on the bubble of maybe one of the greatest calamities? Again, I hope the latter is not true. But I do know that on a personal level that individuals are just as enslaved by their societies, and that, you know, people are, and yet we think about the furthest extent of this kind of exploitation, things like human trafficking and slavery and, you know, let's say just ghettos and apartheid regimes and stuff like that. That's the most hideous extent of that. But you know, there are also people in toxic relationships, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. people who are being exploited by their significant other, people who are so afraid of being alone that they constantly compromise their own morals and their own preferences, that they're losing themselves slowly to this need, this emotional and psychological need, this feeling that they will not survive this, the breakup of this relationship. You know, that is also the sort of thing that people need to be saved from, because, you know, we're not just losing our lives, we're losing ourself. And Jesus talks about that. You know, what does a man gain if, you know, if he gains the whole world but he loses, and the word there is psuche, right? Mm-hmm. And as we define that, as we translate that word, it can mean soul, but it also means life, right? And so what is it, you know? What is it that people are losing to gain the world? I would say that people are giving away themselves, their souls, a little bit at a time. And in doing so, really giving away their life, who they really are, a life worth having. Which is why Jesus is the one who saves our soul. Mm-hmm. And our soul needs to be saved today. Because our soul mm-hmm. is in danger today. Mm-hmm. It's eroding. You know, Paul speaks of the ones who are perishing. And oddly mm-hmm. enough, it's those who are successful and prominent mm-hmm. and celebrated in the context. When he speaks of the called as those who are, you know, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but rather the despised. Those people are the ones who are being saved, Paul says. Mm-hmm. And the ones who are more prominent and celebrated, those are the ones who are in the process of being, of corroding.
Mm-hmm. It's going on now.
Right.
The death and destruction is happening now.
Right.
And the salvation is happening now. It's not something that it will happen in the future merely, mm-hmm. but it's something that's happening now.
Right. I mean, if you think about some of the most influential people in our society today, the actors and entertainers, mm-hmm. how many of them do we hold up as a sterling example of character no. model behavior?
Mm-mm. No, not many.
Right. You know, I really think that it's... And I think we've lost that, you know, because now we have this thing that, I mean, what in the world? We have celebrity preachers, mm-hmm. you know. I mean, maybe that just says that God has a lot of grace on them and that they've been, you know, people attend to them because God's blessing on them. Maybe that's true, but I struggle because...
A lot of the stories come out later.
Right.
About who they really were.
Right. And, you know, it seems when I look at, when I read Paul's letters... That he has a high value on, he puts a high value on being despised. And by despised, I don't, you know, I don't mean actively hated. I mean discounted mm-hmm. and ignored and rejected. That there seems to be, and Peter as well, there seems to be an inclusion with Christ that comes with being despised.
Mm-hmm. And that is probably an indication that you are, in fact, going... the opposite direction as the world.
Yeah, yeah. And if we could find that as an aspiration, I guess, ironically, as something to be celebrated personally, you know, just like we should, that we could be joyful and thankful mm-hmm. for that, as opposed to resenting, you know, those who are more, who are better received. Mm-hmm. But you know, Paul speaks of, you know, he had this scathing rebuke of the Corinthians, who I think were trying to use faith in Christ as a ladder, a social ladder. And Paul was like, man, you guys are celebrated, but we're, you know, rejected. And, you know, he talks about how we're at the end of this parade being, you know, scorned. And I wish we could do Christianity like you do. You know, he's brutal. I mean, if he wrote a letter to today's church, I wonder how similar it would be. Mm-hmm. You know, but it also makes me wonder, You know, what does this faith drive us to do? What does it call us toward? You know, because it seems that our model is somebody that, you know, was rejected by everyone he knew and died as a criminal, you know. So how vigorously are we actually pursuing his example? Or do we just like the idea that we've got our ticket punched? You know, maybe the reason we like that twisted approach, that is because we do want to have that moment where we just welcome him into our heart, quote unquote, and then we go on. And
certainly easier.
And we live our, you know, we enjoy the benefits of this world. And we live uncritically under its sway, mm-hmm. as long as we keep up with a few moral prohibitions, and that's our Christianity.
Right, but we're living in denial about how this world is corrupt and how it's corrupting us, and how, as Paul says, death is being worked into us if we follow in the flow of this world, if we follow after the flesh.
Right.
So we're not being saved. We think we're saved
right.
because we're going to heaven when we die, but we're not actually right. being saved from this world system.
Right. I'm put in mind of Paul's, and this very challenging passage in Philippians, trying to think where he says, is it 2:15 or so, where he says, let me just look it up because I don't know, remember it, but he said, work out your own salvation, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so what does that mean, right? That we should work out our salvation. And a lot of us, we struggle with that. We're thinking, wait, that's not, you know, Philippians 2:12, right? He's spoken of this example of Christ, mm-hmm. right? And then he says, therefore, right? Because mm-hmm. now this is just after that Christ hit.
Right. Christ's the name story of Jesus, is what is right? our model now.
Therefore, mm-hmm. my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. What does that even mean? Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, we've struggled with that, right? Mm-hmm. He's just given us the picture of salvation. He's just told us, here's somebody who right. gave up all that aspiration, you know, who was considered a slave, who went to the very bottom, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him. Isn't that the story of salvation?
Yeah.
Jesus' right. salvation.
Humiliation, exaltation.
Right.
There's a pattern.
Right. And so he says, now work that. Let that be seen in your life. Mm-hmm. Okay? That, and, you know, because God is more to be feared than the world.
Yeah.
Okay? For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so that's, I think that salvation looks like something.
Right.
You can tell.
It's a pattern saved. Of life. It's something you can see happening in a person's life. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's great. Good talk. You guys may have questions. We sort of burst your bubble maybe. You can email us your questions and we can continue the conversation. Email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.